fact that the tabernacle in the wilderness is recorded for us twice in the book of Exodus speaks volumes. And I'll say more about that here in just a minute as we go on. But anything that God says is worth paying attention to. Would you agree with me on that? I believe that anytime God speaks, we ought to listen. Now, in the New Testament, you'll find a phrase that our Lord used often. The Lord spoke many words and many parables and many messages. But every once in a while, he'd say something like this, "Verily I say unto thee." That means pay attention. Not only is he saying something, but he's saying to you, pay attention to what I'm saying. But every once in a while, he would say something so important that he would say, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." And the repetitive nature of that speaks of the importance of the statement that's about to be made. So if the Lord says something one time, that is important. If he says it multiple times, go ahead, Davina, then that is even more important. And twice the Lord records for us in the book of Exodus the scriptures regarding the tabernacle in the wilderness. Now many, if you go on Google, you'll find many pictures where artists have rendered what they believe the tabernacle would look like there in the wilderness. I think this is a pretty good illustration. You had the tent or the court area that was curtained off, and the nation of Israel would camp around the tabernacle area. And then inside of that, you would have what was considered the tabernacle. And it was a 15 by 45 tent-like structure that God told Moses to create there in the wilderness. The interesting thing, and this is for weeks on, but the interesting thing is that this entire thing was made to be transported. They would be able to break it down in a matter of just moments and hours, load it up on carts and buggies and travel to where God would lead them in the next day. Interesting enough, the way they knew when it was time to move, and again, this is not for today's sermon, but over the tabernacle would be a cloud of smoke during the day. And if you go on to the next slide, Davina, at night there would be a pillar of fire. And as long as that cloud of smoke was above the tabernacle or that pillar of fire, then they knew that God wanted them to stay where they were in the wilderness. But if they woke up one morning and the cloud wasn't there or the fire wasn't there at night, then they would blow their trumpets because God was moving the nation of Israel. And they would follow that cloud and follow that fire until they got where it was that God wanted them to be. But the Lord repeated this teaching of the tabernacle twice in the book of Exodus. There are 13 chapters in the book of Exodus that talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness. In addition to that, there are 18 chapters in the book of Leviticus. There are 13 chapters in the book of Numbers. There are 2 chapters in the book of Deuteronomy. And there are 4 chapters dedicated to the tabernacle in the wilderness in the book of Hebrews. That is a total of 50 chapters in your King James Bible that are dedicated to this one subject. And that is the tabernacle that God told Moses to build in the wilderness. Just as comparison, I want you to think about something. If you'll go to the next slide. God gives us 2 chapters in the Bible that deal with the creation of this universe that you are living in. Do you understand that? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, God deals with how he created the earth and the universe and the planets, which are unfathomable. We do not know how great and how vast this universe is. He built the stars and the sun and the moon and the trees and the animals. And he did it all in 2 chapters. But he takes 50 chapters to talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness. According to Exodus chapter number 25, verse number 9, God told Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness after the pattern that he had seen in heaven. Look at verse 9. The Bible says, "And according to all that I show thee, off of the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." You see, when God called Moses up on top of the mountain and gave him the law, He also, there on Mount Sinai, opened up the very heavens themselves. And when God rolled back the heavens, he revealed to Moses a tabernacle that stood in heaven. Long before Moses ever built a tabernacle in the wilderness, there was a tabernacle in heaven. In fact, if you turn over to the book of the Revelation and you read the revelation that Jesus Christ gave to the revelator John, you'll discover that not only was that tabernacle there in eternity past, and it was there in the book of Exodus, but John the Revelator often sees it in the book of the Revelation. The tabernacle in heaven is there today. It was that tabernacle, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into, not the tabernacle on earth, but the one in heaven. And there was an ark and a mercy seat in heaven. And God took his very blood, the blood of Jesus Christ, and put it on the mercy seat in heaven in that tabernacle. The tabernacle in the wilderness. In this portion of Scripture, we'll discover that every aspect of the tabernacle is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. More important, or even vaster than that, we'll discover that almost every New Testament doctrine is seen as a type or a picture in the Old Testament tabernacle. In this tabernacle, we see the way of salvation. In the tabernacle, we see the work of the servant. And in the tabernacle, we see the worship of the saint. This was going to be an earthly tabernacle that held an eternal God. This was going to be the place where God would manifest himself to his people for the very first time. If you begin to study Exodus chapter 25, and we'll not take time for this tonight, I felt like mentioning this, but the Lord wanted us to move on to where we want to get to. If you read verse 1 through verse number 9, God begins very first by describing to Moses how it was that he intended to fund the building of this tabernacle. When God speaks to Moses, he tells him that he wants the children of Israel to give, every man to give, so that the tabernacle could be erected or could be made. Verse 2, speaking to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, he shall take my offering. I want you to notice two things quickly. These are not my points, but I want you to see them. I want you to see this, number one, out of verse number 2. I want you to notice who it was that was to give so the house of God could be erected and could be operated and could function in the wilderness. It was every man according to verse number 2. That means no one was left out when it came to this offering. Now, not everybody could give the same. Some men would bring gold and some would bring silver. Some could bring neither, so they would bring bronze or brass. Some could not bring precious metals, so they would bring animals, or they would bring linen, or they would bring flour, or they would bring oil, or they would bring spices. But every man was called upon to give so that the work of God could function in the wilderness. Can I say that God's not changed his mind on that? That was the first house of God in all the Word of God. And the way God intended it to operate was for people to give. That's the law of first mentioned principles. Anytime something is mentioned for the first time in your Bible, that law of first mentioned tells us that it will forever remain the same. It never changes. God doesn't intend on this building to be operated by bake sales and yard sales and, whatever. He intends for you and me to give. And when you and me give, the house of God goes on. I want you to see not only who it was that was to give, but I want you to notice how they were to give. He said in verse number 2, give it willingly with his heart. No one, watch this now, no one was forced to give. Nobody had Moses come up to them after Sunday service or Saturday service and Moses say, you didn't give in the offering today. He never did that. You see, they were called upon to give with a willing heart or not at all. And God still operates the same. Give it and give it willfully. The Bible says God loveth a cheerful giver. Is that not right? When we give in the house of God, we give for the purpose of seeing God's work go on. In fact, the willingness of God was the willingness to give to God in this chapter is so great that Moses will eventually have to speak to God and call upon the people to stop giving. They'll give over and abundant to the need. But you know what happened? And I'm getting to where I'm going. These people got excited about God's presence and the work of God. And because they had a strong desire to see God's presence, and they had a strong desire to see the work of God go on, giving was not an issue to them. Let me say this. Giving is a spiritual issue, not a financial issue. I didn't get one amen on that. Giving is a spiritual issue, not a financial issue. Those people, the Bible says, when Paul was taking up that offering, they gave out of their poverty. But they couldn't help but give. Amen. Couldn't help it. You know why? They was excited about what God was doing. Amen. And I can tell you your spiritual temperature every Sunday when we pass around the offering plates. When you get to the point that you're excited about seeing God's presence and you're excited about the work of God going on, that offering plate won't be an issue for you. Verse number 10 picks up the actual reading of God's instructions to Moses on what it is that he wants him to build. Verse 10 says, "And they shall make an ark of shittim wood." Go ahead, Davina. "They shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof." This is very interesting to me. The very first thing that God tells Moses to build in this tabernacle is what you and I will come to refer to as the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I work in the home industry. Y'all know I sell floor covering. Can I tell you, I've been doing that for 20 years, and I don't know that I've ever ran across anybody that started building or picking out the furniture for their new house before the foundation was ever laid. Usually you get a set of blueprints and you start building the house before you start building the furniture to go inside of it. But that is not the way that God told Moses to do it. You see, God sometimes does things different than you and I would choose to do them. But God has a purpose and God has a plan. Isaiah 55 verse number 8 and verse number 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now this may not make sense to human reasoning, but in the eyes of God, God wanted them to build the furniture first, and we'll soon discover that God wanted them to begin with this ark because this ark represents the express person of Jesus Christ. You see, the other pieces of furniture will tell the story of the work of Christ, but the Ark of the Covenant will speak of the person of Christ. The other items will tell the story of what Christ has done, but the ark will tell the story of who Christ is. And so for tonight, I want to talk to you about the Ark of the Covenant. Along with the instructions to build the ark came the instructions to build a mercy seat that would rest on top of the ark. The mercy seat was the place where God had promised that His presence would dwell. The mercy seat was going to be the throne of God upon the earth. Nothing could come before the ark. It had to be first. Just like nothing can come before God, The book of the Revelation tells us that Jesus says and testifies of himself that he is both Alpha and Omega. That word Alpha means that in him all things consist. It means that he is first. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Colossians 1:18, "For he is the head of the body and the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." You see, he is the Ark of the Covenant came first because it tells us who Jesus is, and Jesus must be first. I want you to notice, not only does he tell him that he's to build the ark first, but he's to tell him where it was that he was to build the ark. This is a picture of what most believe that the Ark of the Covenant looked like. In fact, if you do enough internet research, you'll discover that this very picture, somebody claims that they found the Ark of the Covenant and that that's it. I'm not sure that that's it. I don't know that they'll ever find it. But that's a pretty good illustration in my mind of what the ark looked like. Go on. He tells Moses where it is that he wants him to put this ark. He said, "Moses, I want you to stick it right in the heart of the tabernacle. I want you to stick it right in the middle of the tabernacle." You see, the nation of Israel was encamped on the north and the south and the east and the west of this curtain. And from their vantage point, they could see the curtain. From the outside, they could see the brazen altar and the brazen laver. But they never got to see what was inside. They never saw the heart. And when God says, put Jesus Christ, the ark, in the very heart of the tabernacle, what he is telling us is where he wants God to be. And that is inside, in the heart. Amen. You remember when the prophet Samuel came to anoint David king over Israel. He didn't know it was David at the time. And he got there and he said, "Jesse, God sent me down here. Need to check out your boys." And he began to bring those sons out there before Samuel. And one by one, they would pass by. And Samuel said, "Nope, that wasn't it. Nope, that wasn't it." And he finally got to the end and he said, "Is this all you got, Jesse?" And Jesse said, "I got one more, but he's out there keeping the sheep." And he said, "Go get him. We won't sit down for supper till he gets here." And he got there and God said, "Arise, Samuel, and anoint him. He's the one." He said, "Because I, God, don't look on the outside like everybody else sees. I look on the inside." And he said, "I want you to put the ark right in the center." Go ahead. I want you to notice a few things about the Ark of the Covenant. Let me ask you this, and then I'll give you my points and we'll get out of here. Let me ask you this. What is an ark? What is an ark? Have you ever thought about that before? What is an ark? An ark in the Bible was something that was used to protect something else. Something that was used for safekeeping. Think about it this way. Noah's ark protected his family from the flood. Moses' ark was an ark of bulrush, and it protected him from Pharaoh. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was the place where God's people would be protected from the demands of the law. Here in a moment, we'll discover that inside of this ark was kept the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments said man is a sinner and man has to die. So what God did, and I'm way ahead of myself, so what God did is God took that commandment that said man has to die and he put it inside of an ark and put a lid of mercy right on top of it. And he protected you and I from the dangers of the law. I want you to notice this. Number one, I want you to see its composition. Look at verse 10. "They shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it. And thou shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about." I want you to notice that there are two basic materials or compositions that were required to make the ark. The first one was wood. The wood is a picture or a type of the humanity of Jesus Christ. In order for God to dwell among men, God had to become a man. That's why John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." It is no coincidence that the prophet Isaiah called the Messiah a root out of dry ground. You see, wood is a part of the earth. Wood is planted in the earth and it is nourished in the earth. Therefore, it is a good picture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took upon Himself the nature of every man, and He became a man and lived among men. He was 100% man. Now, the Bible tells us in verse 10 that they're to make this out of shittim wood. Now, we have this wood still in existence today. The place where I work, we sell it as floor covering. Today, it's called acacia, is what it's called. Acacia is known for being hard and being durable. Literally, that phrase, shittim wood or acacia wood, literally means indestructible wood, is what it means. He said, "I want you to build the Ark of the Covenant, and I want you to build it with indestructible wood." And if the wood is a picture of the humanity of Christ, the fact they built it out of this particular wood tells us that Jesus Christ in the flesh was 100% perfect. He was undamaged by sin. He was unspotted by sin. He was unblemished by sin. He was incapable of sin. He was indestructible. From the crib to the cross, Jesus Christ was sinless and He was perfect. Don't let anybody ever try to tell you that Jesus could have sinned. He could not have sinned. He was 100% perfect. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." He was perfect. He was indestructible. He was 100% man, but He was undeniably God at the same time. Amen. He was perfect. He said, "Make it out of that indestructible wood." A picture of Jesus Christ and His perfection. Then we see the second material used is gold in verse 11. He said, "When you construct the wood," He said, "I want you to then overlay it with gold." He said, "Overlay the inside and the outside the same." If the wood speaks of the humanity of Christ, it comes as no surprise that the gold speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, this is a great mystery, but Jesus was 100% man, but He was 100% God at the very same time. Colossians 1:15, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." Colossians 2:9, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead boldly." You see, He was 100% man, and He was 100% God. And in the wood and the gold, we see that these two natures came together and perfectly meshed together and become inseparable. And Jesus was man, wood, but He was God at the very same time. And would it surprise you for me to tell you that He is still 100% man and 100% God today? At the right hand of God the Father in heaven seats Jesus Christ, the God-man. Amen. And you ought to be thankful that He was all God and all man. Because the fact that He was all man means that He knows your troubles and He knows your trials. He understands the life that you live. But the fact that He's 100% God means He can help you with all those things too. Amen. He could reach down to man with one hand, and He could reach up to God with the other hand, and He could reconcile us together and bring us together. He was the God-man. I see the composition. I want you to see this, number two. I want you to see the cubits. Verse number 10 gives us a description of the cubits that made up this tabernacle. He said, the ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Anytime you see that word cubic in your Bible, a cubic was a general measurement that was approximately 18 inches. Therefore, if we do some math, we'll discover that the ark was approximately 3 foot 9 inches long, 3 foot 9 inches long, 2 foot 3 inches tall, and 2 foot 3 inches deep. The measurements of the ark, if the ark pictures Christ, the measurements picture the limitations of Christ. And I did say the limitations. As a man, Jesus had limitations. You said, no, he didn't. Sure, he did. His strength was limited. He grew tired and had to sleep. His appetite was limited. He grew hungry. After 40 days of fasting in the wilderness, the Bible says, and he was anhungered. The length, the depth, the height, the cubits speak of the limitations of Christ. I want you to notice not only the cubits, but I want you to notice the crown. Go on to the next slide. The crown. He says in verse number 11, he says, and make unto it a crown of gold round about. Once God tells Moses the dimensions and the composition of the ark, he then tells him that he wants him to put a crown all the way around the outside of it. Now it comes as no surprise if I was to tell you that that crown speaks of the royalty or the kingliness of Jesus Christ. Who was it that they came looking for, those wise men from the West, when they come to seek that Messiah? What did they say when they got to Pilate? They said, where is he that is born King of the Jews? It would not surprise you if I told you that the Sunday before crucifixion, he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey as they cried, Hosanna, and there they proclaimed him King of the Jews. And even the ungodly Pilate, when he hung him on Calvary, put a sign in 3 different languages that hung above the cross that said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this crown now tells us that Jesus is King. In fact, if you study the life of Christ, you'll discover that when he came to this earth, he came as a prophet, not a king. They wanted to make him king often in the Gospels, but he would not let them. He came as a prophet to proclaim God's word. Today, he's a priest. He's making intercession for you and me. But one day soon, the book of the Revelation says that the heavens will open and Jesus will come back and he'll have written on his vesture and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the Bible says he'll sit on the throne of his father David and he'll rule and he'll reign as king one day after a while. But the placement of this crown on top of the ark was more than just a picture of the kingliness of Jesus Christ. It served a purpose. You see, you can see it on this black and white drawing, and I think I've got another picture if you go on one more. This crown served the purpose of keeping the mercy seat in place. See, the mercy seat is that flat piece of gold that the 2 cherubims are sitting on. And the crown prevented the mercy seat from slipping off and falling off the ark when it was being transported through the wilderness. You see, this thing had to be mobile. They had to be able to pick it up, the sons of Korah, and put it on their shoulders and carry it through the wilderness on that journey. And so God said, put a crown around that mercy seat so it doesn't slip off. You say, why is that so important? I'm glad you asked. I wanted to tell you. I mentioned a moment ago what was inside of that. Inside of that was the law. And the law said, you're a sinner and so you've got to die. In fact, I'll tell you how important this crown was in keeping this lid on. According to 1 Samuel chapter number 6, somebody got the bright idea that they would open up the ark and peek inside. And when they did, 50,070 people died in the nation of Israel because they opened that lid. God said, build a crown around it. He said, because I don't want the mercy coming off. You see, if this is a picture of Jesus Christ, this crown is a picture of the security of the believer in Jesus Christ. You see, inside of there is the law that said you must die and you must face judgment. But there is something that is holding that mercy secure, and that thing holding the mercy secure, preventing us from judgment, separating us from death, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why he can say, and I give unto them eternal life, John 10:28. He can say a few verses later, they're in my hand and no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You see, there is security in Jesus Christ. Amen. You say, how long are you going to be saved? As long as he's keeping me secure, I'm going to be saved. Salvation has nothing to do with you and it has nothing to do with me. I couldn't keep it if I wanted to. I lost it the day after I got it, if it was up to me. But there is a crown of security that is the Lord Jesus Christ that is keeping mercy between me and judgment. I see its crown. I want you to notice verse 12, its corners. And thou shalt cast four rings of gold for it and put them in the four corners thereof. Two rings shall be in the one side of it and two rings in the other side. Go ahead, Davina. He told Moses, he said, I want you to put rings on the four corners of it. He said, I want you to deal with the corners. A ring is what he tells him to build, a ring. A ring is a complete circle. And the complete circle of the ring speaks of the unending nature or character of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. It's an unending circle. His nature never changes. He's always the same. But notice that he tells him to put them on the four corners. Two rings on the one side of it and two rings on the other side of it. He said, put them near the corners, Moses. Four in your Bible is the picture of creation. It's the picture of the earth. And the fact that he tells him to put the four rings on the four corners tells us that Jesus Christ has been revealed to all the world. Romans chapter number 1 tells us that the entire world is without excuse when it comes to Jesus Christ. Any man that does not accept Christ will die and go to hell, whether he lives in the Bible Belt of East Tennessee or he lives in the jungles of Africa. For the entire world is without excuse. And Jesus Christ at one time or another has been presented to the entire world. And the fact that they were rings put on the four corners tells us that the story of Jesus Christ is a never-changing, unending story. Amen. The story has never changed and the story never will change. It's always been the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it forever will be. I want you to notice not only the corners, but I want you to notice the carriage. You see, he told him in verse number 13 through verse number 15, he said, thou shalt make staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, and the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the arks, and they shall not be taken from it. He said in verse 13, 14, and 15, I want you to make poles or staves of wood, overlay them with gold, and put them inside of those rings. Those poles made it possible for the Levites to carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders as they traveled through the wilderness. It was their job to carry Christ, if you'll let me say it that way. You know what I see in those poles or in those staves? I see a picture of you, and I see a picture of me. You see, you and I, today we're the children of God. And it is our responsibility to bear Christ to the entire world. Notice that he told him, he said in verse 15, I believe it is, when you put the staves in there, tell them not to take them out. You know what that means? He said, I want the ark to be ready to move and prepared at a moment's notice. You should be ready to share Christ with this world. You should be prepared at a moment's notice. I see the carriage. I see the content in verse number 16. Thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. According to verse 16, the very first thing that Moses put inside of the ark was those two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. But according to Hebrews chapter number 9, verse number 4, that was not the only thing that was eventually put inside. Two other things went along with it. Verse 4 of Hebrews 9 says, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, the tables of the covenant. You see, each one of these things tell us a story. We have the pot of manna. We have Aaron's rod that budded, and we have the two tables of stone. You see, the two tables of stone, the law, tells the story of the idolatrous nature of man. It reminds us of man that rebelled against God. It reminds us of man that, while God was giving him the law, was dancing naked around a golden calf down at the bottom of the hill. The manna tells us the story of the murmuring in the wilderness, the rebellion of the nation of Israel in the wilderness. And the rod that budded tells us the story of the rebellion of Korah when him and his family rose up against the priest Aaron. You see, the law commanded the obedience of the individual and the punishment for sin. The problem is that the law was too heavy for any of us to bear on our own, to carry on our own. Therefore, he put the law inside of Jesus Christ. He put the law inside of where the mercy seat would sit. He took that pot of manna that reminded them about their murmuring and their complaining in the wilderness. And today it can even remind us of Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. That rod that budded speaks of Korah, who rebelled against Aaron, but it budded and it stayed budded. And it tells the story of the eternal priesthood of Jesus Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I want you to notice this, and I'm going to quickly be closing now. I want you to notice the covering. Verse 17, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. The next thing he tells him is to build a mercy seat, the covering. The mercy seat was to be made of pure gold. If it was the mercy seat that separated man from judgment, if it was the mercy seat that separated man from punishment and death, he said, I don't want any wood in it. I want it to be pure gold, Moses. You know why? Because he wanted us to realize and to know that mankind has nothing to do with salvation. Mercy and salvation are 100% the work of God. And it has nothing to do with you. And it has nothing to do with me. Therefore, there was no wooden content in it. I want you to notice in verse 17, we're given the length and the width of the mercy seat. The length pictures the distance that the mercy of God travels. The width speaks of the fact that mercy comes all the way from the heart of God to the helpless man. But I notice something missing. No description is given telling us the depth of the mercy seat. You know why? Because the depth of the mercy of God is immeasurable. It is limitless. It cannot be measured. I want you to see the cherubim, verse number 18 through verse 20. Go ahead, Davina. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherubim on the one end and 1 cherubim on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shalt thou make the cherubims on the 2 ends thereof. The cherubims shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces shall look on one toward another. Toward the mercy seat shall the face of the cherubims be. The first time we are introduced to a cherubim in the Bible, it's in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, Adam and Eve rebel against God, and God has to cast them out of the Garden of Eden. And he sets a cherubim, or he places a cherubim with a sword of fire at the entrance of the Garden of Eden to prevent them from getting in and eating of the tree of the of life. A cherubim, therefore, will always be a guardian. And that's what we see here. The cherubim is a guardian of the mercy of God. Now, normally in the Bible, cherubims speak of angelic beings, but these cherubims, again, they speak of Christ. They were made of pure gold, which means they had the 100% nature of God. Angels are higher creatures than you are, but they do not share the nature of God. They are still created beings. This was 100% gold. It had the nature of God. It was Jesus Christ. These cherubims were made of beaten gold, the Bible says. The beaten gold speaks of the suffering of the Lord and the work of redemption. No angel suffered for you to be saved. And I want you to notice that they were not added to the mercy seat, but they were made at the same time. It was all one piece. That mercy seat, that lid, and those cherubims were all one piece. Meaning that the Lord in His nature was one and the same with mercy. It's just who He is. There are two cherubims. They speak of the twofold nature of Christ in the Old Testament, the New Testament. The fact that they face each other tells us that they are in agreement. From Genesis to Revelation, your Bible agrees with itself. According to the book of Ezekiel, we don't read this here, and I'm going to close, but according to the book of Ezekiel, cherubims actually had four faces. Ezekiel says a cherubim, every cherubim had the face of a man, which speaks of intelligence, the face of a man. It speaks of intelligence. Jesus Christ is intelligent. He knows your needs as a man. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are. He understands you. It had the face of a lion. It speaks of dominance. It speaks of royalty. Jesus Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A cherubim had the face of an ox. An ox speaks of labor. It speaks of work. It speaks of the labor that Jesus labored under on the cross at Calvary. And it has the face of an eagle. The eagle speaks of swiftness. It speaks of the power of sight. It speaks of the fact that Jesus is not only able to see our needs, but He's able to quickly meet our needs. And then I want you to see this last of all. I want you to see the communion in verse 22. And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I have given thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. He tells them in verse 22, he said, there, above the mercy seat, where the two cherubims are, he said, that's where I'm going to meet with you. The visible presence of God in the Bible is referred to as the Shekinah glory of God. And this was the purpose of the tabernacle, so that God could dwell among men. The purpose of Jesus Christ was so that God would dwell among men, and that men could dwell among God. Lord, we love You tonight. We thank You for the opportunity that we've had to stand here and do our best to preach and teach the Word of God. Lord, I don't know. I've done my best. I've tried to be a help, and I've tried to be an encouragement. I pray that we've said something that would help somebody. Lord, I pray that You'd help our church. Lord, we realize what a precious thing we have in Jesus Christ. That man that was all man and all God, that bridged the gap between us and God. Lord, I pray that You'd help us to do our responsible task and bear You to the entire world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.